few moments ago we read together from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis. I want us now to read from the New Testament, from the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. In our church Bibles, that's page 851. Hebrews chapter 11, in our church Bibles, page 851. And I'm just going to read the first seven verses. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what was seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks, even though he's dead. By faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Well, we started looking at this chapter last week. The chapter is all about faith. But what does the writer mean when he talks about faith? If you were here last week, you'll remember we looked at verse 1 to answer that question. The writer explains in verse 1 what he means by faith, and he explains it in two phrases. Number one, faith is being sure of what we hope for. In other words, if you've got faith, it means that you're looking forward. You're looking forward to things that are still to come, things that are in the future. And you're sure of those things. You're so confident that those things are coming that it affects what you do now. That's part one of the definition. And then part two, faith is being certain of what we do not see. There are some things that you can't see, you can't touch, you can't check them with your senses, but they're still real. And faith means being certain about those invisible things. You're so sure that they're real that again it affects the way you live day by day. So on the one side, faith is about your attitude to things that lie in the future. And on the other side, faith is about your attitude to invisible things. Some of you will know that Jesus once told a story about a farmer who had a bumper harvest. That year, he managed to grow more crops than he could use or sell. So this farmer had a problem. What's he going to do with it all? Answer, he'll pull down his barns. He'll build bigger barns. And that's what this farmer did. And then this farmer said this to himself. Well, he said, at last you're secure. At last you've got everything you need. Eat, drink, be merry, enjoy yourself, relax. We call a man like that a worldly man. He wasn't interested in the future. He wasn't interested in death or what happens after death. He wasn't interested in what was going to happen to him in another world. He was only interested in the present, in the here and now, in what he had now in his hands. He wasn't interested in invisible things. He wasn't interested in God. He wasn't interested in heaven. He wasn't even interested in things like truth or love. He was only interested in what he could see, what he could touch, especially what he could stuff into his mouth. Well, that's the way an awful lot of people in our society live. They live for the present. And they live for the things that they can see and feel. They live for the things that give them immediate pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry. You could say that's their motto in life. There's a well-known journalist. It's called Rod Liddell. He used to work for the Today programme on Radio 4. When he was working for that programme, I always thought of him as a very liberal, trendy sort of character, sneering at traditional values, very hard-headed. But some of the things that Mr. Liddell writes are very shrewd, they're very perceptive. This is something he wrote last year about the sort of society we live in and where the problems of our society begin. He talks about, quote, the almost total removal from our lives of that crucial thing, deferred gratification. A consequence not of the breaking down of the class system, but the retreat of Protestantism from our daily lives. These days, he says, we expect to wait for nothing. We want it all now. The end of deferred gratification is almost entirely to blame for the end of set meal times and the growth of grazing. He means people just eating whenever and whatever they want. And he says, hence obesity. It's partly to blame for the rise in sexually transmitted diseases, abortions, unwanted pregnancies. And it's largely to blame, he says, for the mind-boggling, quite incredible levels of personal debt which fueled our economic crisis. Do you see what this secular observer says? He says, once Protestantism, and he just means by that Bible Christianity, once Christianity influenced our society, and it taught people the importance of deferred gratification. It taught people that they had to wait, that it was worth waiting to get rewards, to get satisfaction. But now he says that's almost completely gone from our society. And now more and more people, he says, live on the basis of I want my pleasure now and I can't wait for it. So the moment they feel like eating, they've got to eat. The moment they feel like jumping into bed with somebody, they've got to do it. They can't wait. They can't get married. The moment they want to own something, they've got to buy it now, even if they've got no money to pay for it, even if they're running up huge debts. And you see, here's a secular commentator. But he's recognising the fact that people in our society live more and more on an I want things that I can see and touch and which give me pleasure, and I want them now. And I'm not going to think about the future. I'm not going to think about whether eating now will damage my health 5 years down the line. I'm not going to think about whether my one-night stand could cause heartbreak a month from now. I'm not going to think about whether that buying that car is going to leave me with debts hanging over me for the rest of my life. I'm just not going to think about the future. It's now that matters. Well, that's worldliness. And it's been encouraged, hasn't it? It's been encouraged by the manufacturers and by the advertisers and by the sex education lobby and by the banks and by successive governments. They've encouraged people to have that mindset. Grab it now. Spend money even if you've not got that money. Because they thought that that was the way that they could swell the economy. And it's only now as a nation that we're beginning to realise the consequences. the economic consequences, the social consequences. You know, those people you saw out on the streets a couple of weeks back, they were just living out the message that they've been taught for decades. You want it, you've got to have it. You take it. And don't worry about the consequences, either for yourself or for anyone else. The awful thing is that Christians can soak in the thinking of the society around us without even thinking about it. In fact, we will soak it in unless we're deliberately guarding ourselves from the thinking of the society around us. We'll start thinking that it's things in the present that are all important. That it's only visible things which are real. Or at least we'll start living as if that were true. And that's why we need the message of this chapter. It's here to drive home to us that no, it's the future. It's the long-term future that's really important. When you've got to make a choice between having things that don't last now and having things which do last in the future, you choose the future. It drives home the fact that invisible things can be more real than visible things. When you ask which are more real, the things that you can see here in this world or the invisible things that the Bible talks about, you answer the invisible things. They're the really real things. And you live your life accordingly. That's the faith that this chapter is here to encourage. Now this morning we're going to look at the first example that the writer gives of a man of faith from the very beginning of human history. In verses 3 to 7, the writer is going to talk about three men of faith from the very earliest times. And it's the first of them we're going to look at in a moment. But first, notice that our writer makes two preliminary points. Firstly, he tells us that faith is essential for God's people and always has been. He says in verse 2, this faith is what the ancients were commended for. He says this is why God commended people from the very beginning of history, because they had faith. The writer's telling us that this has always been the one indispensable mark of God's people, that they had faith. They lived for the future, and they lived for the invisible. That's not just one ingredient in the life of God's people. It's what our life is all about if we are God's people. It's not that God's people are kind and they're generous and they're brave and they're truthful and they're hardworking and, oh, they also have faith. Faith, says the writer, is the one thing that they were commended for. Everything else flows from their faith. The reason why God's people are kind and generous and brave and truthful and hardworking is because they have faith. It's because they're living for future things. It's because they're obsessed with invisible things. That's the seed from which all the other qualities in their life spring. So faith is essential for God's people, and it always has been. And then the second point he makes is that faith is inevitable for God's people. If a person doesn't have faith, he isn't even going to make a start in seeking God and following God and worshipping God. Faith is so basic. Do you see in verse 3 how the writer takes us back even before the time when there were any human beings? He takes us right back to creation. And he says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. The writer's really asking this question. Which are more real? The visible things or the invisible things? Well, he says, which came first? The fact is that this visible universe didn't always exist. The invisible God, by his invisible word, called this visible universe into existence. Invisible things were real when there were no visible things. And we understand that, don't we, says the writer. That's the starting point. We believe in an invisible God who created visible things. So visible things only exist because he exists. So once you start talking about God, you've got to agree that he, the invisible God, is more real and more important than all the visible universe. He's more real than all the things we see and touch and taste. They've been made, but he was there all along. And that's what faith is all about. You're convinced that this visible universe started with the invisible God. So you recognize that he is supremely important. Well, let's look at our first example of faith. Let's look at the first example of a man who was sure of the future and confident in the invisible. Let's talk about Abel, a man who approached God by faith. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. And by faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks, even though he's dead. Abel, Adam's second son, Cain's younger brother. We read his story from the book of Genesis earlier. Cain, the older brother, worked the land. He grew crops. Abel raised livestock, sheep, goats. Both men brought a sacrifice to God. Cain brought some of the crops that he had grown. Maybe he burnt the crops on the altar as a gift to God. Abel, on the other hand, killed one or more of the firstborn from his flock, a little lamb. And he brought the best portions then as a sacrifice to God. The book of Genesis says God looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, God did not look with favor. And the writer says here, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. He doesn't say Abel was a better man. He doesn't say Abel was a more holy man than Cain. He says Abel brought a better sacrifice. So why? Why was Abel's sacrifice better than Cain's? You might have thought it would be the other way around. I mean, growing crops. Well, that is seriously hard work. Digging the ground, sowing the seed, watering, weeding, reaping, threshing. The amount of work that you've got to put in, especially in days before you've got machinery to do most of it for you, is formidable. Cain's father, Adam, was warned that he would only raise a crop by the sweat of his brow. And I'm sure Cain found that was true. Cain must really have worked to produce those crops that he gave to God. While Abel, by comparison, well, his sacrifice comes easy, doesn't it? He just has to lead his sheep from one grassy pasture to another. And the sheep feed. And they breed. And they have their young. And then Abel takes the newborn lamb and he kills it. It's not cost him the back-breaking effort that Cain has put in. Cain's worked so much harder than Abel to produce a sacrifice to give to God. And yet God looks at Abel's sacrifice and he says, yes, that's faith. And he looks at Cain's and he says, no, I don't want it. I don't accept it. However hard he's worked to produce it, I don't accept it. Well, why? I think to understand that, you've got to go back. You've got to go back to what happened before these boys were born. You've got to go back to when God created Adam and put him in the garden. And you remember, we read about it, in the garden he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told Adam he must never eat the fruit from that tree. And you remember what God said to Adam. In the day you eat it, you will surely die. The man who breaks my command, says God, the man who sins against me is sentenced to death and he will surely die. And Adam did eat. Adam disobeyed God's command. Adam, our first father, rebelled against God. And God did pass a sentence of death on him. And on all the people who are descended from him. From that moment, Adam was cut off from the life of God. And Adam's body began to rot. And Adam's mental powers began to decline. And Adam's whole system began to disintegrate. From now on, everyone who's born as a descendant of Adam is going to be born already dying. Cain was born under the sentence of death. Abel was born under the sentence of death. We're born under the sentence of death. Real life means being linked with God. It means sharing God's life. And the person who's cut off from God is a dying person or a dead person. He's a person who's already decaying. He's a person who's already disintegrating. And that was you. That was me. From the moment we were born, we were already ruined. Death was already there working through our system. We were on the way to everlasting ruin, everlasting chaos, everlasting confusion, everlasting misery and despair. God spoke the sentence. Spoke it over Adam, spoke it over Cain, over Abel. He's spoken it over you, he's spoken it over me. The soul that sins, it shall die. Adam heard that sentence and knew that he was going to die, die eternally. That he was going to go into darkness and ruin and despair forever. But then God did something wonderful. Something so strange. Something so amazing. God called Adam out from the place where Adam was hiding. Adam was terrified. Because he knew he was guilty. And he was ashamed. And he was so vulnerable. He felt so exposed, so naked. He knew that God would only have to lift his finger and point at him, and he would be in hell. When Adam heard God's voice calling him, Adam tried to cover himself with a garment. He'd made it for himself out of leaves, and it was just so inadequate. It still left him so exposed. But listen to what God did. God took an animal. Maybe it was a sheep, maybe it was a goat. Some innocent animal. And God killed that animal. It was the first blood ever to be shed on the earth. And God took the skin from that animal. And God shaped it into a garment. And God dressed Adam in it. And Adam stood there, covered, clothed. God was showing Adam that there was one way in which Adam's guilt could be covered over. There was one way in which Adam could stand in God's presence again without feeling ashamed. An innocent creature would have to die in Adam's place. Adam had been sentenced to death. And the sentence had already started working itself out. Adam had started to die. But now God was saying to Adam, you can live again if an innocent substitute dies in your place. Killing this lamb and clothing Adam in the skin. It was the most graphic way that God could show Adam the idea of a substitute dying for him, dying to cover him. And God spoke to Adam then about the real substitute. God spoke to Adam about an innocent substitute who many centuries later would die for Adam and for Adam's rebellious descendants. Not a lamb, but a man, a perfect man. Already God was planning for the coming of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who would trample on the serpent's head, but whose own heel would be bitten in the process. Adam heard God give the promise, the Saviour will come, and he will destroy your enemy, the serpent. But he'll have to suffer. He'll have to die himself to buy life for God's chosen people. He'll be the substitute. Well, do you think Cain and Abel, Adam's sons, knew about all this? Of course they did. Adam must have told them. He must have told them the sad, sad story so many times. Adam must have told these lads of how wickedly he had disobeyed God. Must have told them about the terror he felt when God called him into his presence. Must have told the lads the horror as God passed the sentence of death on him. And he realized what it meant. He realized he was under God's curse. And Adam must have told the lads about the bewilderment when God took an innocent lamb and killed it. And for the first time, Adam saw blood pouring out. And then Adam must have told these lads how God had made that garment for him, and how God had covered him with it, and how God said to him, don't be afraid, I've covered your sin. Come, you can live again. How often Adam will have told Cain and Abel about those strange, wonderful events, about God's way of dealing with the problem of sin. It has to be through the sacrifice of an innocent substitute. How often Adam will have told the boys about the promise that one day in the future the real sacrifice, the real substitute would come. Adam was the first evangelist, the first man to preach the gospel, and the first people he preached it to were his own children. Can you hear him? Can you hear Adam explaining and pleading and urging his boys to understand? Remember, just please, he says to the lads, remember, there's no other way you can ever be accepted by God. Not now that we've sinned. We deserve to die. There's no other way you can approach God except through a sacrifice. And it's got to be the sacrifice of an innocent substitute. Someone, something that doesn't deserve to die has got to die in your place, you know. And one day God's going to send the substitute. He's promised, believe it. Was Cain listening? He can't have been, can he? Or he didn't take it seriously. Otherwise, he wouldn't have done what he did. Maybe it all sounded too abstract for him. All this stuff about life and death and sin and guilt and atonement and substitution. Ah, says Cain, I can't be doing with all that. I'm a practical man. I mean, if God wants something from me, then I'll bring him something. I'll bring him something I can understand. I'll bring him a wagon full of grain. That's real. That's visible. I've worked for that with my hands. That's worth something, that is. It's down to earth. And all this stuff about a saviour, a substitute, a sacrifice coming sometime in the future. Well, Cain's not going to wait round for that, is he? He's sure that if he works hard enough now, if he gives God, God's fair share of what he grows, that'll cover the situation. You see, Cain's a worldly man. As far as he's concerned, visible things, tangible things are what count. And he's not going to spend his time gazing into the future. There are lots of people like that now, you know. They don't mind a bit of religion. But they say it's got to be practical. Their religion is all about visible, tangible things. They're happy to do their bit. Happy to give to church funds. Happy to arrange flowers for the church building. Happy to go on sponsored cycle rides for charity. Happy to sign petitions about third world poverty. They'll work very hard. They'll be very generous when it comes to their practical religion. But talk to them about sin. Talk to them about God's anger against sin. Talk to them about guilt. Talk to them about the need for a price to be paid that only God can pay. And their eyes just glaze over. Well, I'm not really into all that theoretical stuff. I mean, I just concentrate on doing what I can now. That's Cain's religion. But Abel was different. Abel has listened. Abel has really listened. And Abel has really believed. To him, invisible things are real. He couldn't see sin, but he knew he was a sinner. He couldn't see guilt. But oh, he felt guilty. He couldn't see death, but he knew that the sentence of death was on him. He couldn't see God's anger hanging over him, but he knew that that was the terrifying reality, the invisible anger of God against a sinner. Those are the unseen realities that filled Abel's mind. And Abel knew that however hard he worked, he would never be able to pay for his sin. He would never be able to lift off this dreadful guilt that was pressing on him. He'd never be able to cancel the sentence of death. He'd never be able to turn away God's anger. But Abel believed. He believed in something that lay in the future. He didn't know how far in the future it might be. But he believed that God would keep his promise. He believed that one day someone would be born to be a savior. He believed that one day there would be a perfectly innocent man who would die in his place. Who would take the death that he deserved. He believed it. And the sign that he believed it was that he did what he did. He brought a newborn lamb. A life that he hadn't made. That he hadn't worked for. He brought an innocent substitute and he slew it. And he just poured out its blood before God, and he offered up its body before the God who had made it. Abel was saying to God, I believe. I know that what my father told me is true, that the only way sin can be dealt with is by an innocent substitute dying in my place. I'm bringing you this as a sign that I believe in invisible realities. And I'm looking forward to the Saviour, the substitute you're going to send. Can you see Abel? Can you see him as he walks forward towards the altar, knowing that the great invisible God is watching him? And Abel's leading this little lamb, or maybe he's even carrying it in his arms, and it looks so innocent, it looks so harmless. Maybe Abel's eyes fill with tears as he lifts the knife. And then with one stroke, he kills that innocent little creature. And the blood spouts outward. And then he begins to dismember this little body. Maybe Abel's weeping as he does it. But as he does it, the one thought that's going through his head is this: nothing else would do. Nothing else. That's what I need. I need something, someone as innocent as this lamb to die instead of me. It's terrible, it's tragic that any innocent creature should have to die. But Abel saying, that's my only hope. And then with a great rush of joyful faith, he remembers God's promise. A great Saviour is coming, as innocent as this lamb. A substitute, a sacrifice will come. And he'll pay for my sin. He'll die my death. He'll buy me life. He'll buy me everlasting life. I don't suppose Abel knew the name of the great Saviour who would come. And he didn't know that the place where the Saviour would be born was called Bethlehem. And he didn't know that the place where the Saviour would die was called Calvary. But he knew the Christ would come. And all his hope was in Jesus Christ, the future Saviour, still invisible to him. That was Abel's faith. And it's my faith too. Not the labour of my hand could fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, thou alone. What I need is a saviour. What I need is a man who will live a perfectly innocent life. A man who will please God in every way, and who then will die a bloody sacrifice, taking the punishment, the curse, the death that I deserve. Abel, back at the beginning of time, said, he'll come, he'll come. And I say, he has come, he has come. His name is Jesus. And all my hope rests in that crucified man. The innocent man who was punished in my place. Just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. I guess most of you here this morning have got some sort of religion, or else you wouldn't be here. But whose religion is it? Is it Cain's religion? The religion of a man who says, I'm going to work. I'm going to do what's required of me. And I can do it. I'm going to please God by my efforts, by doing my duty. Or is it the religion of Abel, the man of faith, the man who knows that there's an invisible God, and that the only way that the anger of that invisible God can be turned away is by the death of Jesus Christ, the one who gives himself for sinners, the blameless Lamb of God who dies in the place of the guilty. What's your religion? What are you trusting? What are you resting on this morning?